Well, it's Remembrance Sunday. It's a day when we remember the victims, especially of the Great Wars. Wars that, looking around the room, we're nearly all of us far too young to have fought in ourselves. But the human devastation of war, as well as some of its emotional and social legacies, are there in all those lists of names up and down the country, in towns and villages, on memorials, in churches, ours as well, out in the rotunda. And yet we're looking at some chapters in this letter which tell of another war. Its weapons very different, but all wars come with a heavy price. These victims are not listed. This victory is assured, but not yet realized. So the warnings given are vital for all involved, because there are murders and lies in this war as in any other. And if you're here last week, you'll know it's Christian ministry that we're speaking about, a battle that's spiritual in its nature, but not without its human combatants. And in Corinth, there's a particularly fierce firefight. And while the ordinary Christian in the pew isn't carrying the serious weapons, they can't escape being caught in the firing line. So Paul writes with his warnings to them. Warnings, I've called them, to a gullible church, for reasons we'll see in a moment. I don't think you could have missed, as Luke was reading to us, that there's personal animosity simmering under the surface and breaking right through it more than once in these opening paragraphs. The new teachers in Corinth have mocked and slandered Paul, and it's hurt. And he's certainly ready to fire back with some home truths of his own. But more than that, there's a sadness that the ordinary Corinthian churchgoer should have shown themselves so gullible as to fall for this posturing. And there's a sense of urgency about the danger that could lead them into. Because it isn't just personal slanders that have made Paul pick up his pen and write these last chapters. Strikingly, he speaks first as the father of the bride. I don't know whether you spotted it in that opening paragraph, but that's really where he places himself. Verse 2, he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Now, that's a striking thought, isn't it? See, most of us instinctively think of jealousy as a bad thing, but not here. It can be godlike. I mean, there is a right place for jealousy. In a marriage, for example. When one partner breaks their promise and strays, it's right for their spouse to be jealous, to flash their eyes, to say, he's mine, she belongs to me. It would be ungodly just to shrug your shoulders and say, what does it matter? And God doesn't do that with his people either. I am a jealous God, he declares. There is a right, healthy, godly jealousy. And Paul has it for the Corinthians. You see how verse 2 goes on? I promised you to one husband, Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. He looks on the Corinthian church as a father on his daughter. The church he planted, he brought the gospel to, he brought into being. And he wants to present them to Christ as a father wants his daughter to be given to her husband as a pure virgin. But, verse 3, he speaks about someone who's deceived and cunning, and led astray. For verse 4, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, and that isn't just hypothetical, it's exactly what they've done. A different spirit, a different gospel. Well, if they do that, here's his warning. Don't be fooled by the words. Don't be fooled by the words. These new teachers use all the right words. They've got a gospel vocabulary. But even then, we have to keep listening carefully. See, it's not enough to speak of Jesus if you fill him with a character and a purpose that is different from the Jesus that Paul preaches. And we're just careless if we switch off our antennae as soon as gospel vocabulary is used. I mean, we'd never do it when business is involved. We all know the small print details important. You wouldn't do it if we were talking about parenting skills. I mean, I imagine pretty much every parent here agrees that we should discipline our children, but we'll listen very carefully to what's meant by that word before we buy into a particular discipline. So don't sell the gospel short by falling for glib talk. And then he speaks not as father of the bride anymore, but as minister of the church. It's a position these new leaders want to elbow him aside from, airbrush him out of the picture, and Paul will have none of it. Look, verse 5, I do not think I am in the least inferior to these super apostles. But the Corinthians seem more gullible, so he warns them again, don't be fooled this time by style. I think that's what's going on in verse 6. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker. See, they dismiss him as an amateur. It's a matter of style, and Paul cannot, or is it will not, does not, use the rhetorical bag of tricks as the Greek academies taught them. Of course, we've all got styles we admire. Nothing wrong in that. And we like, you know, good storytelling, quick wit. If you were able to add good looks to it, we might be fooled by style into blinding us to substance. Paul says, verse 6, I may be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. I do have something to say, something worth taking the trouble to listen to, even if I put it differently from the way you want. Don't be fooled again, he says, by fees. Verses 7 to 11, it's an odd danger to many of our ears, but obviously very real for Corinth and still a frequent issue in some parts of the world, that the new teachers charged for their teaching, and Paul didn't. And they've obviously laughed up their sleeves at the lengths Paul's gone to get the gospel to Corinth free of charge. I mean, the logic seems to have been the old idea that you get what you pay for. And, you know, most of us live with it at certain parts of our life, don't we? If you pay Selfridge's prices, you expect to get better quality than Primark. Well, I've heard people speak like that from cultures where you expect to pay for religious teaching. Paul didn't charge. Well, so they say he can't have been worth hearing. You know, if only he'd fleeced them the way the new teachers do, he'd have been more credible. They even seem to argue that if he'd really loved them, he'd have brought the expensive stuff, the expensive philosophy, the expensive religion. Actually, of course, he loved them enough to do sweaty leather work, to use money raised by other churches to bring Corinth the gospel free of charge. Don't judge love by the price tag you pay. Judge it by the price love pays for you. Or again, verses 12 to 15, don't be fooled by titles. I mean, Paul really turns the screw in this paragraph, doesn't he? Apostles of Christ, that's how the new teachers would like to label themselves. But we mustn't be fooled by titles, and we can still show them too much deference. Of course, the professor's always right was never a healthy attitude to adopt for a theology lecture when I was studying. I doubt it is today. Just as, well, the rector, the bishop, the archbishop said it, needs to be an inadequate argument by itself as well. Our enemy, you see, is the father of lies. He kills by lying. He's the master of deceit. And what Paul wants to label these new teachers, false apostles, deceitful workers. I mean, they're shocking labels to put on religious leaders, aren't they? They need to be handled with care. But to imagine that false and deceitful should never be applied to church dignitaries, or that it would always be unchristian to do so, that simply exposes us as gullible believers. Underestimating the enemy, deaf to the Bible's warnings. What's confusing, actually, is that in spite of these warnings, it's not that easy to work out what the false teaching actually was. A different Jesus, certainly, but you'll look in vain for the reasoned pushback on, say, the divinity of Christ as if that were under threat. In fact, there's no doctrinal argument at all about the great gospel truths like the cross or the resurrection. It all seems to be subtler than that. So I'm sorry to disappoint you. It means you're going to have to keep on listening carefully because it's still lethal. Let me try and explain something of this distortion of a success culture. Now, last Sunday night, Pete Nicholas spoke about a success culture in the last of our Great Lies of Our Time series. because there's nothing new in success cultures. Pretty much every culture is a success culture. What changes is the definition of success. For Corinth, much revolved around their idea of wisdom and the constant need to prove themselves over and against Athens as the real center of philosophy and wisdom. It's why rhetorical style mattered so much to them. And there was a streak of triumphalism too. It's just the right setting for super apostles to flourish. A culture where looking like and sounding like a success are nearly as important as being one. Now, again, don't get me wrong. We enjoy and we can enjoy quite healthily a variety of style. We can value diversity. And if gospel words are being used, what's the harm? And the answer is none at all if they add up to the same gospel. But in Corinth, they didn't. And you see, you don't have to deny the cross, for example, to alter the gospel. Just play the cross down and play the glory up, and you'll head someplace different. Have a Jesus full of miracles, his divinity ringingly endorsed, but short on suffering and carrying his cross, and the gospel will shift. It'll offer triumph without atonement. It'll offer glory without the need for repentance. It'll say you can have all Christ offers without having to take up your cross, deny yourself and follow him. There'll be no room for weakness when triumph measures everything. No room for us suffering in Jesus' cause or the gospel cause or for others. Someone once said that worldliness doesn't need the cross taken out of your doctrine, just the cross removed from your lifestyle. Well, something of all of that's infected Corinth. It's distorted the gospel in the hands, or rather the mouths, of these false super apostles. And into that culture, Paul lays out his credentials, what I've called boasting to a success culture. Now, if you haven't got the feel of it already, you can't miss the sense that Paul hates the whole concept of boasting. I mean, this self-justifying laying out of credentials and achievements is for fools, he says in verses 16 to 18. And he's appalled too, by the way, the Corinthians fall for it. You gladly put up with fools, verse 19. Do you see that? Since you are so wise. I mean, it's heavily ironic sarcasm. In fact, he goes on, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you and puts on airs or slaps you in the face. You know, I slap down Noel over there and tell him to stop sort of floating around the chancel, waving his arms about, clicking his fingers, clapping his hands. And instead of being shocked, you just admire me all the more for that. And shows I'm a strong leader, doesn't it? You know, I'll stand up to anyone. I'm afraid of no one. Well, the apostle still has some sarcasm left, you notice, in verse 21. To my shame, I admit we were too weak for that. But to get Paul to boast, it's about as painful as pulling teeth. He's been going on for about 1.5 chapters, and he still hasn't got to the start line. And the idea that a couple of thousand years later we would be studying his boasts together, that would horrify him. Unless his words were being studied by Christians in a similar success culture. And in a church scene where triumphs and self-promotion are increasingly powerful influences. And I don't think you need a lot of imagination to realize that there are parts of our culture where that's all too true. Clergy in the Church of England have in recent years learnt to have their ministry reviewed. I remember the first time it happened to me. It was back in Sheffield. I had become vicar for all of 3 months of the church up there when the bishop called me in to review my ministry. He started off politely with a cup of tea and a sort of the how are you questions. But when we got down to the review proper, question number one was this: well, Hugh, what would you say is your greatest triumph so far? I kind of gave him the look that said, it's been 3 months. What kind of question is that, bishop? And to be fair to him, he cottoned on quite fast and gave me the answer we settled on. You've not emptied the place yet. But I thought it was an interesting question one. Or, I don't know how many Christian conference flyers you read, but if you read the right ones, you'll discover we certainly know how to promote ourselves. And the key is usually in the adjectives, isn't it? You know, Hugh Palmer, author of the best-selling Humility and How I Achieved It, brings us God's message for today. He's pastored several fast-growing churches across the country before becoming rector of the prestigious All Souls Langham Place. You know, a well-known international speaker and so on, if only it were true. I mean, that guy actually sounds worth listening to. But of course, if that's the only kind of speaker you'll listen to, says Paul, I'll have to boast as well. And so finally, he starts doing it. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? Are they Israelites? Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I, so am I, so am I. It sounds as if the super apostles have been trading off their background. I mean, you can almost see their flyers, can't you? You know, all the way from the birthplace of the Christian faith, from a long line of God's people steeped in their history and knowledge and wisdom. And Paul says, yes, so am I, so am I, so am I. And then verse 23. You really need to see it because it's not really believable until you see it in black and white. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. He can hardly believe he's saying it. I am more. What? I've worked much harder. And you kind of think, wait for it, here it comes. You know, the list of churches planted, missions led, seminal books written. And he begins instead with his prison record. I've been in prison more frequently. The very convictions I was hoping the bishop would not ask me for at my interview. And he goes on to mention floggings and lashes and rods. They are all judicial and very brutal punishments. Oh, the stoning of verse 25, that was just mob violence at Lystra, but I doubt the stones felt much different for not being an official religious legal punishment, which it could have been. Now, while you could rightly say the apostle was a tough cookie, he's actually listing his weaknesses from the shipwreck of verse 25 via the dangers of verse 26 to the poverty of verse 27. I don't know about you, but that one struck me. I don't often think of Paul as short of food and water and living below the poverty line. But he says he was. And still he refused payment for his preaching. Still he was determined to keep the gospel free of charge. And on top of all the physical batterings he'd taken was verse 28, the concern for all the churches, the emotional roller coaster that comes with being a pastor. Because he's no remote professional running his spiritual empire from his office headquarters. He's engaged. He's passionate. He's involved. All his formidable energies, intellectual, emotional, physical, spiritual, they're poured out for people. Think of the toll that takes. See, verse 29, who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who's led into sin and I don't inwardly burn? He feels it. There's no shrug of the shoulders dismissal of a problem. No pain-easing analysis. You know, they never were very strong in their faith, that suggests a person doesn't matter or isn't important enough to count. And I imagine, no, actually looking around, I know that there are people in this room facing pretty significant weaknesses. From redundancy and the depressing efforts of job searching, through disease and illness to temptation and failure. So tell me, who do you want at your bedside when disease strikes? Who do you want at the graveside when you bury the family member? Or today, as you remember the fallen serviceman or woman? The super apostle, boasting of their triumphs and despising weakness? Or this apostle, been there, done that, got the t-shirt in weakness, and still living Christianly? Do you want the Christ who can only walk effortlessly on water and step victoriously through every problem? Or the Christ who's able to sympathize with our weakness, has experienced it for himself, and still holds out grace for help in time of need? The Christ who's tasted the reality of the grave, known the sting of death, and still offers resurrection. See, as you come to the final paragraph, it all becomes very plain, and it's stated this boasting to a success culture is really Paul talking of his weakness in a success culture. It really was normal in those days, apparently, for you to draw up your little boasting list of achievements and so on. But Paul's bragging list is a send-up, isn't it? A send-up with a purpose. Look at verse 30. See, if I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. And he goes on to tell the story of a narrow escape he had in his early days as a preacher, just after he'd been converted. Look, verse 32. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through their hands. Which at first sight doesn't seem to be much about great shame or weakness. In fact, it's really quite a gripping story, isn't it? You know, a daring escape, a great adventure, turn it into a film. And when you know the story, it just speaks of weakness. Paul came to Damascus as hunter. He's leaving it as hunted. He came with access to the highest officials. He left lowered like laundry in a basket, in amongst the dirty sheets and duvet covers. The highest military honor of the day, the equivalent of our Victoria Cross, was given to the soldier in a siege who was first up the wall. Paul says, I was first down. It's not inappropriate for today. I mean, Remembrance Sunday isn't a day for glorifying war. It's a day to remember the horrors and the hurts it brings, the sacrifices people have made for us. On a day when people wore their medals and campaign ribbons, Paul would have had his poppy, no doubt, but also put on his basket badge. Not to encourage cowardice, but to warn. To warn against a ministry without vulnerability, which imagines it can avoid weakness. A church culture where you must always have everything sorted, where you feel you can't approach God or one another with weaknesses showing, where you don't belong. I'm not really Christian. I won't really be treated as one if you haven't got it together. May I say, it is the besetting tendency of middle-class professional churches. And All Souls is largely that. So it will be our danger. And it's the besetting tendency of some national cultures too. If we never experience others, leaders, who could say, I'm sorry, and more importantly add, I was wrong, I'm out of my depth, I don't think I'm up to this, well then, it'll be no surprise if others won't drop their guards about weaknesses until they're desperate, which almost certainly means too late to help them. Oh, we can do respectable, covering our weaknesses very well. Many of us have been trained all our lives to do that. It may be culturally acceptable, but it's really not Christian. It's not Christian. What does it have in common with a Jesus who lived weakness from the manger? And what a place to be born, right through to the cross. What a place to die. What does that respectability know of the cross? Why does it need to taste the mercy of the cross? See, if we cultivate a culture of no weakness as a church, don't you think the apostle's going to come along and shake his head and say to us, you've got another Jesus. You've got another gospel. Now, in a success culture, staying Christian must mean we're not too frightened to admit to weakness and even admit it to one another. Let's pray. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So let's approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Gracious God, thank you for this Jesus. Thank you for his mercy and his grace. Please grant us the courage to face up to our weakness, the confidence to face our weaknesses with one another, the thrill and the joy to experience your grace together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.